This is tape number 24 of the Apocalypse series, and the title is Babylon. In that same chapter 51, we take verse 7. Babylon had been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken, the nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. This to me sounds like part of the Revelation. Now remember, this thing was written 600 years before Jesus Christ, and the Revelation was written in the first century, let us say in the first or the second century after Jesus. That means that we are having the Spirit of God speak to John the same words he spoke to Jeremiah. Some unbeliever will say, oh, but John could have read this in there. What we see in the Word of God is that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that the Spirit of God said thus and thus and thus. So we have no other reason to believe anything else but that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that spoke to Jeremiah, spoke to John. Now let us go in to Revelation, and I show you these very words. Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Remember now, we read these words concerning ancient Babylon. Babylon in the ancient world, as spoken of by Jeremiah 600 years before Jesus Christ. Now we are reading the same words pertaining to another Babylon, because, of course, the Babylon never really died. The land perished. The heaps and the mounds are there to testify. And the historic fact, the gate of Ishtar still stands, a gate without a city, still stands there as proof of the destruction that was done exactly as the scriptures had said it would be. But then here, 700 years afterwards, here comes the prophet John speaking the word, the same word, as if it never happened. What happens, of course, you know, is that there was a continuation of the thing happening, and it happened and happened and happened on to a point where it must come to its fulfillment. I trust the constant repetition of this point does not confuse the listener, because we must make sure, of course, that it is well understood the nature of spirits and the nature of the Word of God is that when God gives a word, He does not withdraw the word. And when He gives the word and said, destroy Babylon, it must continue and continue and continue, because these spirits don't die. Unless someone binds them and casts them into the abyss, they still continue until Jesus comes at the end of time. So this is what we are looking at right now, that the same thing that happened in the natural Babylon is taking place in the spiritual Babylon and will take place. There is another point I would like to show you in the scripture here concerning Babylon, the same situation. In the same chapter 50 of Jeremiah, and we read verse 42, they shall hold the bow and the lance, they are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses, every one put in array like a man in the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. Now, what then is the daughter of Babylon? Who then is this daughter of Babylon. In Scripture, when God refers to daughters, our offsprings, He's always speaking of generally a city that comes out of another city, or a church that comes out of another church. It's like the woman in Revelation who had the man-child, and she was pregnant with the man-child in Revelation chapter 12. Now, we see this often reference to daughters, daughters of Jerusalem, or daughters of Babylon. And when you see that, you look at the ancient Babylon that God was speaking to, and that was the Babylon at the time. But the thing multiplied. Spirits came out and formed other Babylons. So then the reference to the daughter of Babylon could well be the reference to the modern Babylon that has come out of the ancient Babylon. And so God is speaking the same judgment against this modern Babylon that He spoke against the ancient Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 16 begins with these words. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And then it went on, and in verse 20, we see, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? The chapter goes on, and the analogy of son and daughter continues. And in verse 45, thou art thy mother daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Now remember, God is speaking to a city, to Jerusalem, and thine eldest sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Now, when you talk about Sodom, and you talk about the daughters of Sodom, you know the specific sin of Sodom, that it was sodomy. So God is here saying, just by these words, He's saying more than what is being openly spoken. The analogy continues in verse 47. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. In verse 53, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. So then, we see there is much scriptural basis for the assumption that the daughters of Babylon would be the modern Babylon who have come down through time and has spread herself over many, many cities, many, many places, and so that the whole earth is covered with the spirit of Babylon. To further elucidate the analogy, let us look at Ezekiel chapter 23, and verse 2 said, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And in verse 4 it says, and the names of them were Ahola the elder, and Aholibah her sister, and they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names: Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem Aholibah. And this, of course, explains the thing that I have said, that it is cities and churches in the scripture that are referred to as daughters. Now we go back to Revelation 18, and there is a word here that keeps coming up, and whenever you see the word of God repeats, it has specific meaning. Now, in verse 8 of this chapter 18, we see, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And we go down to verse 10, and you see, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. You go over to verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. You go to verse 19, in 1 hour is she made desolate. There are many more references to 1 hour and to Babylon and to destruction. Therefore, we must realize that God is trying to tell us something. God is telling us that it's going to be a sudden destruction, a thing that is almost complete in 1 hour. Now, when this was written, it was not really possible for a city to be absolutely destroyed in so short a time. Yet, in the flash of a second, the city, Hiroshima, was completely destroyed, totally destroyed, as never a city had been in the annals of history. And the same thing with Nagasaki by the bomb, the American atomic bomb. Now, this thing is pointing to something that is going to happen in our time, that the destruction will come upon Babylon. And if your idea of Babylon is narrow, then it still means it's going to come upon a city. If it is broad, it means it's going to come upon the whole world. And this is what I am sure it means, that it is not just one city, but it is the whole world that is going to feel the destruction of this judgment of God against Babylon and Babylonism. Then we see the wailing of the merchants and the great loss that they had suffered in their merchandise and in their ability to merchandise with Babylon, because she was gone. Now we look at verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn. Yes, that's part of the mourning. Verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls, fine linen and purple, silk, scarlet, and all tying wood, and all men vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, the cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and the souls of men. Now, whenever scripture goes into these details, every specific item that is named here has a specific meaning. And let us begin with the beginning. It says, the merchandise of gold and silver. Let us look up gold and silver in the Word of God. We know that whenever we want the explanation for any part of the scripture, we can go to the tabernacle and find exactly what God is saying. Now, we go to Exodus chapter 25, and we see where God is giving Moses instruction to build the tabernacle. The first thing is the plan of the ark, and we see that the ark, which is the very fulfillment of all that God is doing in the world, which is a man-child symbol, that it is made of wood, and that the wood is overlaid with gold. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 18, and in this same verse 12 that we are dealing with, that there was a fine wood, and there was of most precious wood. Now, in the scripture, we find in Exodus that they said shittim wood, and in another place it is called acacia wood. Now, the whole story is that God is saying that wood is the symbol or the type of humanity, flesh, and that it is going to be the man-child company will be flesh, human beings, like Jesus Christ was after his resurrection. He said, here am I, flesh and bone. Now, we're talking about being covered over completely with gold. Now, gold is the symbol or the type of the nature of God, God himself. Now, it means then that this company of people, or this seventh church, will be covered over with the nature of God, even as Jesus Christ was, that you could not find the man, but he was totally God manifesting before us. And this is what we are talking about. Now, we go to Revelation then, in chapter 18, and we look at what this reference about gold. It said, the merchandise of gold and silver. Actually, the gold, the nature of God, which God had put in the church for the church to be part of God and to function as God, this is what was on sale. Actually, we are talking about the harlotin or the desecration of all that has been holy and all that has been good that God has put in the church. And we see the merchants are saying, oh, we are weeping because we cannot get any more gold and silver. Now, silver is, of course, next precious metal to gold. And we see that this is what is meant here. Silver is used in the tabernacle as a type of redemption. Now, silver sockets were used for the posts of the tabernacle, and for the posts that made the yard around the tabernacle, the outer court. We find that the sockets that were sent down into the earth, in which the boards stood, they were made of silver. And silver is the type of redemption. Now, if silver is redemption, and they were selling silver, it means that the redemption, the whole thing, was on sale. Actually, there are churches that have false salvation. They say they are churches, they pretend to be churches, they act as churches, they present themselves to the world as churches. The world know this as the church, and the true church is yet hidden somewhere, that the world doesn't recognize the difference between the false church and the true church. That we're talking about the silver that God gave. God gave us redemption, and man used redemption as a merchandise item. We have gone through the thought of the golden cup being given to the world in harlotry, in abomination, in mixture. They offer the world the golden cup. And of course, this was a symbol of Babylon. Babylon also had this golden cup being used by Rhea, the mother of the gods, and all the abominations. In Exodus chapter 26, God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, and he commanded that all the material that should be used should be of a certain type. Now, there was no gold in the outer court. The outer court was all brass. But the moment you went through the door of the tabernacle, the first thing that confronted you to the left-hand side was the great beautiful candlestick. And the Bible said that God instructed Moses to build it of pure beaten gold. The gold should not be melted and it should not be cast. It should be beaten and engraved with the symbols of fruit bearing as according to the pattern that God had showed Moses. Now, this candlestick was functionable only with gold, oil, and a wick. The gold was the nature of God, the oil was the Holy Spirit, and the wick was the human being. And so this candlestick operation represented the work of man and God together to produce light in the world. Now, gold was used there. Now, we go to the right-hand side and find the table of showbread. Now, this table was made out of wood. Again, it was that special wood that God instructed, the shittim wood, a special wood. That means that there was a special type of humanity that God was going to use. And this is no discrimination. It was selection by knowledge. God knows those who would serve him. And therefore God said it should be shittim wood. This shittim wood was a type of oak, between oak and cedar, that would be able to withstand water. And so this wood was used to make the table of showbread. But it was overlaid with gold. Again, God was saying that the nature of man was overlaid by the nature of Christ before he could become part of God's process of feeding his people. For this was a table of showbread where the bread was put out and where the priests ate every day. Again, we move to the fifth stage in the tabernacle, and here was the altar of incense. Again, we find the altar of incense was made of shittim wood, humanity, and it was covered with gold again, divinity, the nature of God. So you can see that gold is absolutely necessary. If human beings must function in God, they must be hidden by God. Now, going through the veil, there was one piece that had no humanity in it. It functioned without any other thing but just the pure beaten gold. God emphasized pure gold. Gold must have no mixture. It must be absolutely pure. And so Moses made the cherubims, the overshadowing. God must overshadow man. Man cannot overshadow man. Man should not, I should say, overshadow man, for the result would be man and it would be less than God. So the protection, the covering in the tabernacle was depicted by the golden cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that man covers woman, Christ covers man, and God covers Christ. And it is the covering should be like the angels. And so we see then the spiritual lesson being given. But here we are in Revelation, and at the end of time, God is judging Babylon for using gold as an abomination, an abominable use of that which God has given, the covering, the shadowing, the covering of wood by gold, and the covering of humanity by the wings of the angel. So we see it being desecrated by this Babylonian system, or what we call the harlot church. The next item, as mentioned in the scripture, is pearls. And we can think of what a pearl means in the scriptures. Now, for the meaning of a pearl in the scriptures, let us turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45. Jesus Christ is here giving an example, a parable of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, we see there Christ likening pearl to the kingdom of God. And when a person gets salvation, salvation is something marvelous, that he will sell everything he has and he will purchase salvation. In other words, he will deny himself of everything else to gain the kingdom of God. Now, we see this parable put here by Jesus Christ to give us an idea of how precious the kingdom of God is to humanity and salvation. But here in Revelation, we find that it is saying that this was one of the items of merchandise that the harlot church had. And it speaks of the defilement of that which is precious and that which is sacred before God. In the tabernacle, the precious stones were part of the garment of the high priest. He would wear these 12 stones on his breast. And this was the Urim and Thummim, which told the priest what God was saying to his people. So these are all things of great spiritual worth before God. And we see here, as mentioned in Revelation, that they were part of the merchandise of the harlot church. The next item we have here is fine linen. Now, we look into Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, think of it, that we are talking about righteousness being merchandised, righteousness being sold. In our time, a minister of the church is highly respected. If you are a minister and you go into court, they offer you special honor. If you go at certain places, especially when you have the collar on or some other emblem to show you that they are a minister, you are given special privileges, and this is part of the merchandise of Babylon. We read from Exodus chapter 28, verse 6, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Now, we just heard that the linen is the righteousness of the saints. The gold is the nature of God. Blue would be cleansing, and purple would be kingship. God said he would make us priests and kings. Of scarlet, which is color of the blood, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And this cunning work meant the engravings and embroidered work that would be put on by the women. And of course, all this, the embroidered work, means the work of grace that God does upon the believer. Sometimes it might be tribulation that does it, it might be pain, but it will turn out to be glory to God. He said, for the glory of God. The Lord showed us that the cunning workmanship are the marks of the spiritual maturity and experience, just as the engraver would take a sharp instrument and cut that wood, that we who represent the wood would be the one that is being carved. And as circumstances of life carve the nature of Christ in us, it becomes a beautiful mural or some other beautiful mark, just as the engraver puts upon the thing he's engraving. In the same way, the woman with the needle perforates this cloth, this linen, many, many times in order to bring forth her pattern, and with many different colors, with the blue and with the purple, she would engrave and puncture the cloth, and so the humanity would again be represented by that cloth, by that linen that has been perforated and punctured to bring forth a beautiful design. It therefore is the work of God upon the soul of the believer, no matter what instrument he might use to do it. Sometimes the people of the world come against you, sometimes it is the devil come against you, but the work is done by God. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. In Psalm 45 and verse 8, the Spirit of God speaking through David refers to the palaces of heaven as the ivory palaces, because of course he was thinking of white ivory. There is a black ivory, they call it ivory, but actual ivory comes from the tusk of the elephant and the rhinoceros and the walrus, such animals. But it is very limited and rare, so that is why the psalmist spoke of it as the ivory palaces, speaking of the palaces of heaven, white and magnificently beautiful. He speaks of vessels, all manner of vessels of most precious wood. We know that vessels, the soul, the human being is referred to as a vessel. A human being is a vessel. He can be a vessel of righteousness or a vessel of iniquity. And so we see vessels, that these vessels were made of precious wood, of ivory, and then he said of brass and iron and marble. All manner of vessels, all manner of humanity was being sold by this great Babylon. Cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense are all things that carry a smell, that carry a savor. These are the essence of man's gifts, man's abilities. When we pray to God, it says he smells a sweet savor, a sweet smelling savor. Our prayers go up to God as a sweet smelling savor. And you know the savor that goes up in the frankincense incense that is burnt on the altar of incense right before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. This offering actually represents the offering of the soul of the priest for the souls of Israel. Actually, then, bring it into perspective with Jesus Christ. It is Christ offering up his soul for the souls of the people, right at the altar of incense. So we see that the reference here to cinnamon, odors, ointments, and frankincense is a reference to an offering to God of the very soul or the gift of the Spirit or the abilities of the human being to Babylon. Now, this is saying that Babylon took all this offering for herself. Wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, and sheep, all these are the offerings that God ordained to be offered to him in the tabernacle. Let me just touch on that scripture so that you will bring it into proper perspective. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 2, going down to the 7th verse, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with the heart. Ye shall take my offering, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, and badger skin, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for ointment, oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 we read, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take of it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So this then is part of the sacrificial lamb of the covenant that God had with his people. Then this we are talking about Babylon selling sheep. We know God said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. And when we're talking about sheep as one of the merchandise of Babylon, we need to particularize it to understand the true meaning. The flour and wheat were also part of the offering that God required, and certain of the offerings that were done in Israel. The next, horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. It is only a spiritual organization that is equipped to deal with souls or to deal in souls. And when the scripture says that Babylon was dealing in the souls of men, it is a very profound statement that simply means that the Babylonian system was teaching false doctrines and disfiguring the souls of men and turning them away from the path of truth. A cult is described in the dictionary as a system of worship especially expressed in ritual. That's what the dictionary describes as a cult. Now, if we look at the whole Babylonian system, or to bring it closer to home, look at the whole church, we find that a lot of things are done for religious purposes. There are religious holidays, there are religious operations, there is religious thinking. In other words, I mean to say that a person is going to do a thing because it is a tradition, or the religion says that this mass must be kept in this way, and the religion says that the other mass must be kept in another way. Let us look at the two masses, the mass of Easter and the mass of Christmas. The mass of Easter is kept in one way. Sunday morning you go on the hill, you look towards the sun, you have your worship, you have the churches, some churches have egg hunts for the children, and they have various different things to do that is only done at Easter time. Then you have the Christmas Mass, or the Christ Mass. This Mass is done in a specific way also. You must have a manger, you must have the babe, you must have the worship of the mother and child, and you do not worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, King and God. You worship him as a baby in a manger. And this is the set order by which the Mass is celebrated. No one questions, why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we have painted eggs at Easter? Why do we go up and view the rising sun? Why do we have flowers at Easter? Why do we give presents at Christmas? Why do we use colored lights? And why it is a festival of lights? All these things that we call our traditions are basic methods by which a mass was set to be celebrated. Why? Because every one of these things were done in the ancient Babylon, and we are copying the ancient Babylon in this, our present modern mass. Spiritual Babylon had spiritual merchandise as well. Wine, the blood of Jesus, oil, the Holy Ghost, fine flour and wheat. The human being offered to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in His sight. Part of the ancient offering of Moses was fine wheat and barley. Exodus 29 verse 40, "And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering." So we see that the merchandise of Babylon included the very things that God prescribed in the Word as part of the offering to God. And some of these offerings were the offering of the human soul and the human life and the human body to the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue with the description of the merchandise of Babylon from verse 13 of chapter 18 of the Revelation. It is absolutely necessary for students of the Bible to understand how the Bible is written and how God reveals Himself and Jesus Christ to us through His Word. For instance, God would never write a Bible to tell of the sale of sheep and oxen and wheat and oil and frankincense and things like that. That could never be the basic reason why this was put in Scripture. The fact that it is in Scripture is a fact that it has depth, it has height, it has dimensions. It cannot be interpreted on simple plane, a flat plane. It must be interpreted with depth and dimensions. So the Scripture, the Word of God, is a dimensional word, a word that comes to those who will search and seek God to find deeper meanings than the meaning that is here. In other words, the Word of God says that the Scripture is spiritually discerned. It cannot be discerned by the carnal and the natural man. When we look at the spices in verse 13, the cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, we realize that these were some of the spices that were used to embalm the dead. Practice of embalming was a very prevalent thing at that time. And if Babylon would be dealing in dead things, things pertaining to the dead, it shows here that part of their merchandise was death, that they were actually carriers of death and destruction. The story of Gideon will adequately describe the spiritual meaning of the fine flour and wheat. We turn to Judges chapter 7, and we read from verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass that the same night the Lord said unto him, "Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered them into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." Then went he down with Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand had God delivered Midian and all the host. Here we have a dream being told of a barley cake or bread, and that this was translated to mean that this barley cake meant a man. It meant a man. And so it is when the Jews used to offer their offering, and they were told to offer one tenth of fine flour, it would mean the man was offering his own body to God for service. Gideon's host of 300 men represented the sons of God. It really represents the man-child company at the end of time, when God will raise up men with a spiritual power greater than anything that we have seen before. And so, therefore, this is the type of thing we are looking at. Babylon was buying and selling the fine flour. They were buying and selling the wheat. They were buying and selling the Gideon company. And that was part of their merchandise. The next item was beasts. And we noticed that Paul spoke of fighting with beasts at Ephesus after the similitude of men. And David spoke of bulls of Bashan, speaking of men. Therefore, we can safely understand that they were talking about trading in humanity, trading in men who were not Christians. He referred to them as beasts. Now, the next one was the sheep. In the Old Testament, as we have mentioned before, sheep were one of the clean animals that God used for sacrifice. And that would, of course, be referring to Jesus Christ himself. And then in John chapter 10 and in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And in many, many places, human beings who belong to God are referred to as sheep. In verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In several other places, the Christian is mentioned to as the sheep of God's pasture. And so we understand then, if this was one of the specific references made in chapter 18 and verse 13 of the merchandise that Babylon sold to the nations and bought from the nations, it means that they too were also trading in Christians, were using Christians like men use sheep. Horses, of course, refer to strong spirits. We see this evident in Revelation chapter 6, where we speak of the four horsemen. For I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And the second beast came and said, and there was another horse, a red horse, verse 4, and there was the pale horse and the black horse. So we see then that a horse represents a spirit, and these were dealing in horses. That means they were sorcerers. We will see that further on in the same chapter, as we read that the horses referred to here are spirits and chariots, the means by which they carry evil from one place to another, the means by which they carry death from one place to another. And then it says, and slaves. Now, when we talk about slaves, we are talking about people who are held against their will and used for service, to work for you against their will. They are taken captive. Men are captivated by doctrines, captivated by false teachings, captivated by the things they feel that they must do in order to go to heaven. Men become captive through fear. Whatever they fear can be used to captivate them, to make them prisoners. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So we see that Jesus Christ came to deliver men who were slaves, made bond slaves because they were afraid of death and they were taken prisoners. Slaves refer to some of us who are bound to certain religions, to certain religious practices. We have become slaves because we believe that these religious organizations are things that we are participating in are the right thing to do, and if we don't do it, we will go to hell. And so men, through fear of death, have become slaves to different organizations and spend all their lives serving because they have not met the deliverer. And some who have met the deliverer have turned back and become slaves again to the very systems and the things from which they were once delivered. They are in a most pitiable condition. And the last one says, "And souls of men." The soul of a man is the very personality of that individual. He has a spirit to guide his soul back to God. He has a body through which he expresses and manifests his soul. But just like how a person can live in a house and he becomes so involved with the house that the house becomes his master, the house begins to drive him towards doing certain things, even in this way, the soul can become the master of the man. God set a spirit in man, and the spirit should bring man back to God. When man receives the salvation of God, his soul is quickened, brought to life, and his spirit is enlightened. And so the spirit begins to show the soul a greater dimension of light and glory, because the soul is now alive. And as the living soul demands life from the spirit will continue to pull life from God until the Holy Ghost comes and dwells in the man's spirit. And some say he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, because the power that comes forth from his spirit into his soul is much greater, and it brings much more deliverance. He finds he cannot be discouraged easily because the power of God is so great that the life coming from the Father is enlivening. His very soul, his very thoughts, his emotions are changed. There is an action within his emotions that will make him be able to control it. You see, one of the problems with humanity is that God has set the spirit over soul, over body. And sometimes we get the order of God turned around so that it is the body that makes the demands and the soul goes along with it and just shut the spirit out. But the spirit is supposed to be in charge. Now, when a man allows the Spirit of God to take a hold of his emotions and his mind, it means that his emotions begin to respond to God's emotions. And as this begins to happen, then the man, the emotions of the man begin to be controlled, and then it begins to die, because he no longer is pleasing his emotions, but he is now pleasing God himself. And so there's a control that the man of God has that the average person does not have. Now, you get saved, and you find that some people will give way to God and to his control more than others, so that some people will have more of what they need to have than the others, although they are both Christians. So it depends on how much you open up to the Spirit. If you can find a way to open up to God, then it means that your soul will be strengthened and enlivened. Then in the soul, there is another nature that we call the will. And this nature is generally like an anchor to a ship. And when the ship gets into harbor, he casts his anchor. And the anchor hooks down onto the floor of the ocean or the bay, wherever he is. And it holds the ship so that the ship can't toss to and fro as much as if it had no anchor. It will not drift. It will remain there at the spot where you left it. So it is, the will is an anchor to the soul. And here is a problem. If the will is anchored in the wrong place, then the soul is held in a wrong position. If the will is anchored in the right place, then the soul is held in a right position. So the next part of the soul is the desires. And the desires of man is something that is not always the desires of God. As a matter of fact, it's never the desires of God. Man always desires something else beside what God desires. Now, when God allows the individual to receive what he desires, very often it is only God's way of allowing you to a point, giving you rope in order to bring you around to show you how bad your desires were. And if ever we desire the same thing as God desires, then it is God's desire and not our desire by which we are going. Because in man dwelleth no good thing, except then the Holy Ghost comes in. Every good thing in man is of God. I've said all this to say that if Babylon was dealing in souls, then Babylon must be somewhat spiritual. And if they deal in souls, it could not be a good thing, because only God who can really bring souls into heaven, and Babylon is not on the side of God. So we see, if Babylon was selling the souls of men, buying and selling the souls of men, they were destroying men by false doctrines. Let's take one little look at what happened since Jesus until now. When Jesus came along, he began the church. The church began with 11 apostles, and afterwards he added Paul to make 12. These 12 men were taking the gospel through the whole world, and God was spreading the gospel by his Spirit from one place to another, from one person to another. So then their business was dealing in souls. But what happened? The persecution began upon the church. And while the persecution persisted, the church was very strong. The power of the thing was really driving Satan to pieces. So Satan discovered that he could not win, and that the apostles were going to overthrow him by the sheer power of their anointing. Hallelujah. And so he joined the church. What he did is to get into the church at Rome. And the first thing began to happen is that when men were arrested for preaching Christ, the church would raise money and pay for them. And as this practice continued, the government and the men in authority, whenever they wanted to raise some money, they would arrest some prominent person in the church, and the church would pay and get them off, so they would get the money. So it became more of a merchandising rather than persecution. So it went on until influential people began to get saved, as we could see Paul preaching to Festus, and Festus trembling, and we found afterwards that there were some notable women in the church of Rome who were saved. There were notable men of Jerusalem like Gamaliel and Nicodemus and many, many others. Then came the situation with Constantine, and you know his story about the cross he saw in apparently in the clouds, and how he won the battle, and he tried to make Christianity secular religion, and he did so by proclaiming everybody in his realm to be a Christian. This trend continued until we find the church totally secularized and totally nominalized, so that it was now a religion rather than godliness that was put forth. From this condition, religious orders were born. Religious orders wherein people gave their lives over to the church, and they were total bond slaves of the church. They gave up everything they owned. They gave up all their earthly goods and became bond slaves of the church. Nevertheless, God is able to save unto the uttermost. And God is reaching down into this condition. Even as we are today, the church is so mixed and so much part of the world, and the world is so much part of the church, that you cannot know the difference between the world and the church. You could not see a woman dressed in shorts and say, oh, that is a worldly person, that is a harlot. You cannot do that, because nowadays the Christians are dressed just like the harlots would be dressed outside. So you would not know the difference. The world is so churchy, and the church so worldly, that you can't tell the difference. We are dealing with a system that has been deteriorating for 1900 years. This system has broken the divine order of God. It has made doctrines for the breach, so that the young people and the people who come up in this system, unless they have a revelation from the Lord, they will follow what they think to be God's order, when it is a world order or man's order that they are following, and they will not know the difference. God's order prescribes that there should not be an hierarchy in the church, yet the hierarchical setup is accepted by every church and by most Christians. God said that there should be a body of Christ, and he gave us bodies so that we know how our body functions, and the body must function under the head, or else it is in total disorder. There is a sickness there. And yet, although we see this, although we know this, although we understand this, we have submitted to Babylon so much that we go right along with the function of a church that is entirely contrary to the order of God. If the Babylonish order of man ruling over man, and men possessing the sheep of God as their own property, if this order is accepted, then we have automatically rejected the order of God. And we have never seen the church function in proper order. As a matter of fact, I speak to many ministers, and they said, it is impossible. A church cannot function without a pastor, a ruler, somebody who will be the boss. This is a business you're talking about. A business won't function without that. An organization for doing business won't function without that. But when you teach people to be under Christ, to tremble at the name of Christ, at the voice of the Lord, God says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, if God is in the midst of the church, and the sheep is following God, all we need is followers. And that's what we call elders, exemplars, men and women who will walk in the truth of God. And the young ones will see them, and the women, the girls will follow the mothers of the church, and will dress properly, and will put themselves together properly, will behave properly, and the men will follow the elders. The whole church will follow the elders because they are walking in the Lord. And when the elders cease to walk in the Lord, the church will spot it immediately because they are walking in the Lord. So Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. The business of the church is to deal in souls, and they are making converts to increase numbers, but many of the converts are not unto Christ, but unto church and unto their specific denomination. If a person is saved to be a specific part of a specific denomination, then that person is not following Christ. He's following a denomination. So then denominations and non-denominational denominations and interdenominational denominations means the same thing before God. God is looking down at these operations and knowing that people are not being taught how to follow Christ, but they are being taught how to follow the denomination or the doctrines of the churches to which they belong. Let us look at some of the things which Jesus spoke concerning this matter. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It seems to me that many of the people who we think are in the kingdom of heaven are not there at all. I'll read another scripture for you. In this scripture, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees concerning humanism, concerning their making themselves great and putting themselves in number one positions. And in chapter 23 of Matthew, and in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And now verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, the basic trend of the church is to get numbers, to get people in to the organization, to have them to follow your doctrine, what your rules, your denominational precepts, so that there are barriers set up for the people of God. And like cattle, they are herded into pens, the denominational pens, and they must not go out and mix with the other cattle, lest they lose their captive instincts. So we find they become slaves. The scripture says here that Babylon was dealing in slave trade and in the souls of men. When false doctrines are taught to the people and to the very children in the Sunday school, it means that they imbibe this thing within themselves. They are prime candidates to be marked in their forehead by the abominations of Babylon and by her mixing, her fornication, God calls it. And so the whole nation has become a nation, a fornicating, adulterous nation. And you said, oh, but how could you dare to say that? I am saying it, not just the nation, but the world. They love to mix truth and lie. They love to mix good and evil. They'll try to mix light and darkness. It's a people that do not know good from evil, right from wrong. And when they have received all this, what is at stake? The souls of men. What do they get? They get fame, they get numbers, they get a lot of offering. They become rich. The churches are one of the richest institutions in the world. The churches own a big slice of Wall Street investment money. The churches were found to be even investing in abortion pills, part of the investment. All this is done in the name of God. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 3, we read, "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink." In Amos chapter 8 verse 6, "That we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat." A lot of the riches of Babylon comes from the dealing in the souls of men. We read again from Matthew chapter 26 and verses 14 and 15. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." We sell Jesus. Part of the sales that goes on in Babylon is the selling of Jesus Christ. Back to Daniel 7 and that famous verse, "Behold, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came." So we see that there is a time when these people will come to the end of their operation, when God proclaims that Babylon is falling. This will be the end of Babylon and the liberation of the earth from the curse that God calls Babylon. Verse 14, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all." The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stand afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city?" I want you to notice here that we are talking about a special event. And in the scripture, God refers to this event as the consummation. Let us look at the scriptures which tell us about this consummation, and let us see if we can understand exactly what is going to happen. Let us begin with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, the first thing we notice here is that this consummation is called the day of the Lord, and that it says that it will be the day when fire will come forth upon the earth and works will be burnt up. We learned something more about this, is that it will come as a thief in the night, meaning to say it will come suddenly without warning when people will believe that all is well. This is the time it will come. We do not expect a thief. The type of this in Scripture is the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. In Isaiah 26 and 20, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Here we see that what we call a consummation in one place, and in another place we call the day of the Lord. It is also called here the indignation. In Isaiah 27 and verse 1, "In that day," 27 verse 1 just follows directly after the last verse we read, 21 of chapter 26. "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." So we're talking about the dragon that is among humanity, Satan himself, that has intertwined all human life, that God is going to slay that dragon, and yet he's going to save his people. In verse 13 of the same chapter, last verse, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." All these are figurative language. When God speaks of Assyria, the place of bondage, when he speaks of Egypt, sin, when he speaks of Jerusalem, he's speaking of a place of deliverance. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." Here it is called again the indignation of God. Jesus speaking to the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, he says in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So here, Jesus is calling it the great tribulation. Let us read in Joel chapter 2 what he says about the day of the Lord. "A day of darkness," verse 2, "and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there had not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." We're talking about a dark day, a day of gloominess, a day of darkness, a day of clouds, and suddenly the prophet said, but he sees a people rising up like the morning out of the darkness, and they were the morning, they were the light. But then the prophet continues to describe the people. He said, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." To really understand the timing of these events, we must realize that Scripture has been talking about this thing, this day, destruction, this time of terror. The Scripture has been talking about this under different headings. For instance, Jesus Christ, he mentioned about the tribulation there in Matthew 24:21, and then further on down, he said in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All of a sudden, it is equated with the coming of the Son of Man. All this is equated with the Son of Man, that the coming of the Son of Man. That means that the day of the Lord is going to be the day when Jesus Christ comes in His temple, in His church. Now remember, there will be many people who will not know that Jesus has come. In verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He goes on to describe or to equate the time of the coming of the flood of Noah. In verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Here then we realize that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, and all this is all being equated to the time of the coming of the Son of Man.